Good morning and welcome in Jesus' name. It is good to be gathered here with you. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm still getting used to the reality of the two congregations, the church in two places, having spent February having gone to Bethel twice and come to Faith twice in February. It's just an unsettling experience. It's just a thing to grow through as a congregation. It's not wrong. It's just different. I think the example that I gave on the first Sunday that I preached here on February the 1st, the example that I gave was that of what Larry and Cheryl were experiencing as a family, as Tristan and Letitia got married and Letitia moved out of the house and Larry and Cheryl are still at home there. I think the difference, there's a different level of excitement at Bethel than there is here. And in some ways, they're sort of in that honeymoon newlywed stage and everything is exciting and new and it's a new building for kids to run around and explore and there's just a lot of newness to it. Whereas here at Faith, all that is different is the absence. So that is kind of how that feels. What we notice here is the people that are missing, our friends that are no longer worshiping with us every week. But again, I don't think Larry and Cheryl are wanting Letitia to come back just yet either, right? This is a good thing. It is a healthy thing. It is the way God ordained it to be. It is the reality of fulfilling the Great Commission of going forth, and even if that means to the rolling hills of Elora, that is part of the reality of change. And if you know me a little bit, you might know that I don't like change. So I don't find this particularly easy, but it is still a good thing. So I'm grateful that God has allowed this process to happen, and we will continue to move forward. God will be faithful as he always is. When I was thinking about an introduction for this particular message, I thought about the topic of news, what it's like to follow the news, follow things that are going on in the world around us. So whether that's the farmer following the corn price in the Ontario Farmer, although there's probably an app for that by now, you probably don't have to wait for the weekly arrival of the paper copy. Maybe it's the TSN ticker. Maybe it's reading the Record. There's still a few of us left that do that. Or maybe it's watching CNN or Fox News and seeing what's going on in the world south of the border, seeing what is going on in the world. As Lloyd reminded us, there's lots of unrest, there's wars, rumors of wars, realities of wars. So there's plenty of news to follow, information to follow. And I saw a meme the other week that said, those of us that were born before the invention of the internet thought, you know, perhaps we just needed more information. Well, with the advent of the internet, we figured out that clearly was not the problem, that a lack of information was not the problem. In fact, I think it makes it even harder to discern between fact and fiction. But on the other hand, that is nothing new. If you consider the interaction between Jesus and Pilate, after Peter had denied Christ in John's account, Peter tells Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world, and then he goes on to tell Pilate that the reason that he came into this world was to bear witness to the truth, and that all those that are of the truth will listen to his voice. And then Pilate responds or retorts to him with his most infamous, famous saying, "What is truth?" Which probably you could not have made a more ironic statement than that, because truth is literally standing in front of him in the form of a man. In the person of Jesus, truth had become flesh. So as we look at our text this morning, as Peter continues to exhort us about the dangers of false teachers, he uses two main arguments to state his case. First, he states, he speaks from the experience that he had with James and John on the mountain when he was a witness to the transfiguration of Jesus. This argument states that in seeing that miracle of the transfiguration and hearing the proclamation from God that the person of Christ is in fact the Son of God, and that therefore we should believe what he has to say, as opposed to the beginning of the text that we'll look at, which talks about following after myths and fables. And secondly, Peter tells us that in the gift of the scriptures, we have the ultimate defense against the threat of false teachers. The scripture that Peter is referring to is primarily the Old Testament, but also parts of the New Testament as well, as we'll see as we go through our text this morning. Peter is telling us that in the scripture, we have a word to heed because it comes from God at the hands of human authors. So please stand with me as we read our text this morning, which we find in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father God, we pray that the same Spirit that inspired this word to be written, we just pray that the same Spirit would quicken it and enliven it in our hearts and minds this morning, and that we would live in the truth of it this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever wondered where the term mountaintop experiences comes from? Generally, if we use that expression, we're talking about a point in time where we experience a profound spiritual event. The text that Jeremy read from us is one of several mountaintop experiences recorded in Scripture. And sometimes they literally take place on the top of a mountain, like when Moses received the Ten Commandments. But obviously this is not always the case, as God is not bound by space and time. It's not like climbing a mountain gets you any closer to God. As the descendants of Noah figured out on the plain of Shinar, when they attempted to build a tower reaching into heaven, this led to the judgment of God being imposed on them as he confused the people by changing their languages and dispersing them over the face of the earth. And he changed the name of their city to Babel, a word that still exists in our language today, meaning a confused chatter of voices. But when we think of these mountaintop experiences, it might excite us, it might perhaps make us jealous, invoking a desire in ourselves to have a similar experience. This might happen when someone shares a particularly compelling testimony of a miraculous event or experience that they had. But I think we need to be a little bit careful with that, and here's why. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17. We're going to read the account of the Transfiguration that Peter is talking about in our text this morning. This is sort of setting the stage for it. So we're going to read from Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The first thing that I would like you to notice about this text is how it came about that Peter was on this mountain. In the beginning of the text, it is recorded that Jesus led them up the mountain. Secondly, in response to the transfiguration, my impetuous friend Peter immediately wants to do something. The man of action that he is, he wants to build them tents, one each for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. In fact, he's still babbling about his plans when the very presence of God meets them in a bright cloud. I mentioned earlier in this series that religion is described as man's attempt to reach God, while Christianity is God coming down to meet man. In this account, we have another example of this, of God coming down to meet with man. So I think the danger that we should be aware of in our impulse to chase after these experiences is that the pattern from Scripture is God moving towards man. Not that we're supposed to be running away from him, we are supposed to be moving towards him. But if we in our own efforts try to recreate these mountaintop experiences, we have the danger, like the descendants of Noah did, in building that Tower of Babel, namely they were seeking the glory for themselves. Now, if we're looking at our text in 2 Peter this morning, Peter is recounting this experience. So why did he do that, and how does he do it? We're going to back up a little bit to the verses just before our text. So if we look back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, if you look at verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15, in each of those verses, you see Peter using the word "I." And then if you look at the beginning of our text, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18, we see it is changed to the plural "we." So the shift in perspective there, now Peter is recounting this experience, but it wasn't his singular experience. This was something that he shared with James and John. The three apostles had this experience together with Jesus. In verse 16, we have the warning about who we are to follow. I asked you earlier about your news sources and habits and what you follow. Peter here says that he and the apostles took care about who they were following, making sure they were not following after clever myths, but that they were following after the truth. This is similar to the encouragement that Paul gave to Timothy when he told him to teach people not to follow after myths or endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than following after the kingdom of God. It seems like some things never really change. Like the audience of Peter, we are easily distracted by things that are not of God. In verse 17, Peter talks about the honor and the glory given to Jesus by God on the mountain. When Moses and Elijah are there, Moses is representing the law, which God had given to him, which Jeremy read about this morning. And Elijah is there representing the prophets. And then the voice of God shows up, and the apostles do the only thing possible. In the presence of Almighty God, they fall on their faces to the ground. And for the second time in Scripture, God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But this time, God adds another few words. He says, "Listen to him." Far from cleverly devised myths, this is truth in human form. If we look at the beginning of the Gospel of John in the favorite chapter of mine to read aloud, I'm not going to do it now, although it'd be tempting. We see that the Word was with God in creation, and then later on it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter is telling his audience this account to bring glory to God and not to himself. He is testifying again to his apostolic authority, because not only did he see the resurrected Christ, he along with James and John had heard that audible voice of God. So again, that experience that he was having, he was sharing it to bring glory to God, not to himself. So if we're not supposed to be looking for mountains to climb to get closer to God, what are we Christians to do to prepare us for the inevitable onslaught of false teachers, as chapter 2 in this letter warns us about? Let's read verse 19 in the text again. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The first thing to notice here is that there is a shift in perspective at the beginning of the verse. This time when Peter uses the word "we," this is no longer referring to himself and James and John. This is now including all of us that have claimed the name of Christ, all that profess to be believers. So in the person of Christ, the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled. And now with the addition of the New Testament, which I believe Peter was aware that he was writing, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Later on in chapter 3 of this letter, Peter says this in chapter 3, verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And then again in chapter 3, verse 16, Peter makes that comment about people twisting Paul's letters as they do other scriptures, which puts Paul's writings in the category of scripture. So again, as we consider the context of this letter, Peter is saying that faced with the reality of false teachers, Christians need to be people of the book. This is the book that we need to take heed to. This implies giving more than an intellectual assent to the truthfulness of the Bible, but rather using it to chart the course of our life using it to influence our decisions and how we interpret the world around us. So when presented with a decision or a course of action, we need to use the truth of God's word to determine whether the course that we're on or thinking about taking, whether that draws us closer to God or whether that draws us farther away from God. And this process might also involve your Christian community, as we consistently see God's people interpreting Scripture together in the Bible. We see this illustrated in the very fact that Peter wrote this letter to a group of believers doing life together. And notice how Peter describes this word as being more fully confirmed, as opposed to those cleverly devised myths. The sure antidote to these myths is the truth of the Word of God. There are also ways in which Peter is using this letter to teach his original audience that the era of the prophet has passed away, and that in Christ what was pointed to in the Old Testament is now revealed. We see this in the book of Hebrews, beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Peter goes on to use a familiar illustration to describe the effectiveness of the word. In the last parts of verse 19. In fact, he might have been quoting Psalm 119, 105, which says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you think about the characteristic of light, it is literally the difference between night and day. This is not a subtle difference. There's no nuance to it. Light and darkness are completely opposite. If you think about trying to find your way through a strange basement and you're banging your shins on coffee tables or tripping over toys or banging your head on a beam, if you think about that and then before that you just flip a light switch and you walk through there, there's no comparison of those two experiences. That's the difference between light and darkness. This is what Peter was talking about back in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, talking about what God has given to us. Verse 3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. With his Spirit living in us and access to his word, we are equipped to discern the difference between teaching that is faithful to Scripture and teaching that is contrary to it. By giving us the ultimate straight edge, we have something to hold the other teachings up against and to see whether they are in line with it or whether they contradict it. Peter then uses two more references to light at the end of the verse, but this time he's pointing towards the future. He says, as the day dawns and until the morning star arises in your hearts, both pointing to the end of the world as we know it, looking forward to when the eastern sky rolls back like a scroll and Christ returns. For the Christian, this is something that we can look forward to with hopeful anticipation as opposed to fear. And when we live in a time like we do, where there seemingly is a new war every month, it is easy to be afraid. But the reality is that we do not need to live in fear. Scripture tells us that there will always be wars and rumors of wars, but his truth will remain constant. And until the end of time, seed time and harvest will happen. Time is constant, God is constant, war is constant, but the reality is that it all will come to an end at some point. In the last two verses of our text, Peter is speaking about the Word of God and how it came to be. He's making his case for the defense against false teachers with the way that the Scriptures came to be, as opposed to these cleverly devised myths that were the invention of humans. Verse 20 in our text says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As is his pattern, not because he needs to, but rather because it is his will to do so, God used human authors to write the Bible that we have today. Similarly to when Gideon's army of 300 was whittled down to, or sorry, when his army of thousands, I think it was 20 or 30,000 men, when that was whittled down to 300, obviously an all-powerful and all-knowing God didn't need an army of 300. In fact, the actual number of men that he needed was precisely zero. And yet God chose 300 men to win the battle, albeit by some pretty unconventional methods, passing out the ram's horns and jars of clay and torches, and we're off to battle. But the point of that story is that God doesn't need man to accomplish his will, but it is his desire to do so. So how do we as Anabaptists believe that the Bible that we have in our hands today, how do we believe that it came to be? If you have been baptized at this church, this here book will be familiar to you. This is the Mennonite Confession of Faith, the 1963 version that we use in our instruction classes. Or if you were baptized in another Mennonite faith, it might have been a different Confession of Faith. But it would have had an article that would be similar to the second article here. So Article 2 in the 1963 Confession of Faith is entitled Divine Revelation. And it reads as follows. We believe that the God of creation and redemption has revealed himself and his will for men in the Holy Scriptures, and supremely and finally in his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose in this revelation is the salvation of all men. Although God's power and deity are revealed in his creation, so that the nations are without excuse, this knowledge of him cannot save man, for it cannot make Christ known. God revealed himself in saving word and deed to Israel, as recorded in the Old Testament. He fulfilled his revelation of himself in the word and deed of Christ, as recorded in the New Testament. We believe that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We accept the Scriptures as the authoritative Word of God, and through the Holy Spirit as the infallible guide to lead men to faith in Christ and to guide them in the life of Christian discipleship. We believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament together constitute the Word of God, that the Old Covenant was preparatory, that its institutions were temporary in character, and that the New Covenant in Christ is the fulfillment of the Old. We believe that the Old Testament writings are inspired and profitable, and as the divine word of promise are to be interpreted in conjunction with the divine act of fulfillment recorded in the New. Christian doctrine and practice are based upon the whole Word of God, the word of promise of the Old Covenant as fulfilled in the New. The message of the Bible points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to him that the scriptures of the Old Testament bear witness, and he is the one whom the scriptures of the New Testament proclaim. He is the key to the proper understanding of the entire Bible. Now, obviously, we don't have an hour or two to go over that article in detail. The message is that the whole of Scripture points to Christ. It is in him, it is to him that the scriptures of the Old Testament bear witness, and he is the one whom the scriptures of the New Testament proclaim. In a nutshell, there are three main points. One, that the same God that spoke the entire world into existence inspired men to write the authoritative and infallible Word of God. Two, that the Old and New Testaments together constitute the Word of God and are of equal value. And third, that the Old Testament law was temporary and it pointed towards the person of Christ. Now, the terms infallible and authoritative are important, and you should know what they mean as it relates to Scripture. They're not words that maybe are in your weekly vocabulary, but they are important. Infallible means that it is not capable of being wrong or failing, and that it is completely trustworthy. Because as John tells us in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus, in a very real way, was the physical embodiment of the Bible. Authoritative means that the Bible has the right to tell me and you what to do. It has authority over us. So what did it look like when approximately 40 different human authors over the course of about 1,500 years wrote the 66 books that we now have in the Bible? Did God write the Bible? Did humans write the Bible? The answer to both questions is yes. What did that look like? Did Peter sit at his desk with a pen or quill in his hand and parchment in front of him and watch in amazement as God moved Peter's hand across the page? Was Peter as involved in the process as if Evan would be just plugging in his 3D printer and plugging something in and watching it create something? Was that the level of engagement of the human author? Did God dictate the words into Peter's ear and Peter merely write them onto the parchment? I personally don't think that either of those are a good description of what happened. I think if you look at the wording of the verse, if you look at the wording of verse 21, Peter says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. And the sense of that term is that of a wind pushing a sail. It's propelling it forward. So while I firmly believe that the Word of God is inspired, I don't think that he turned the human authors into robots to accomplish it. I think that we very clearly see the personality of individual authors as we study the Bible. For example, if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their content is largely the same, but there's different styles and different emphasis. For example, in the Gospel according to Mark, the word immediately is used more often than in the rest of the Gospels combined. And so in my mind, that lends some credibility to the early church's tradition that Mark was largely writing down what Peter had said. And I can totally see my impetuous friend Peter using a word like immediately, frequently in his vocabulary. At the end of the day, we don't know exactly what that process of writing is. looked like, but we do know that it is the inspired word of God, regardless of whether the human's personality bleeds through it. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, let's see what Paul tells Timothy about the word of God. Paul says this to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." A few things to notice here. Again, the scripture that Timothy had been acquainted with from his youth was the Old Testament, which Paul says is able to lay the foundation of faith, which pointed him to Jesus. Paul again describes scripture as being breathed out by God, which sounds similar to the language of Peter as being carried along by the Spirit. And then we see that scripture is able to make the child of God complete, equipped to be active in the kingdom. We are not saved by our works, but neither are we saved to sit on a park bench and wait for that eastern sky to roll back. We are saved to be active and to be involved in the kingdom. And this God-breathed book is a word truly to heed, regardless of our age or stage in life. In a world filled with more information than we could ever possibly sift through, we need to be more and more immersed in the Word. Rather than getting lost in the weed following after myths and conspiracy theories, we need to be focused on the truth. Like the Berean Jews that Paul commended in Acts, we need to be people of the book, eagerly searching the scriptures to know the truth. While it is unlikely that you will have the experience that Peter did of seeing Jesus transfigured on a mountain, you do have the prophetic word that you ought to take heed to. I have said in the past that the Christian ordinances like baptism do not save us because they do not contain the means of grace. The Bible, on the other hand, is the very person of Christ. The Old Testament looked towards him, towards a future of him. The New Testament talks about him, and his nail-printed hands are marked on every page. As the Hebrew writer said, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart." It will be a light to your path as you travel along on this narrow road until God takes you home or until Christ returns as the bright and morning star. Holland, can we have a closing song?